We're going to read about this amazing God in our scripture reading now from Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn there. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. This is what God says about Himself in His Word. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. So reads God's Word. When I was about 10 years old, my family headed west on a summer vacation. My parents, my brother, my sister, and I loaded into our Vista Cruiser station wagon and began driving from Ohio to Arizona. We were going to see the sights of our beautiful country, and the chief destination would be the arrival at and the beholding of the Grand Canyon. And finally, after nearly 2,000 miles of interstate traveling, and close to 30 hours of I Spy with my little eye and all kinds of other games that you use to pass the time, we arrived. And were we ever excited? I mean, you can't adequately describe the Grand Canyon with words. I mean, to say that it's big is a severe misunderstatement. I mean, 270 miles long, 15 miles from rim to rim, about a mile deep at points. To describe it as breathtaking, well, that gets closer, but it still misses the mark. And so upon arrival, we looked at the Grand Canyon from the top at a variety of vantage points. And that was amazing, but that wasn't enough. I mean, you can't just see the Grand Canyon. You've got to experience the Grand Canyon. Anybody ever experienced the Grand Canyon? All right? You've got to experience. You can't just see it. And so my father and brother and I took off on a walk down into the Grand Canyon. This is a whole other story about the fact that my mother and sister were at the top waiting on us to come back. But we had to experience this. So we take off on this walk. We'll be right back. And we start going down into the Grand Canyon. I mean, we just had to reach the bottom. So, you know, minutes turned into hours. And eventually we're at the bottom of this huge gorge looking up a mile, and there they are way up at the top, my mother and my sister up there. We had to experience this amazing thing called the Grand Canyon. When you're in the presence of something that's great, it's like magnet to steel. You've got to get closer to it. You want to see it. You want to know more of it. You want to experience it. I mean, ESPN understands that. It's why they show the play of the day how many times every day. And every time you see it, you keep watching it, because when you see something great, you want more of it. We long to be amazed by greatness. In fact, we were created that way, to live in the presence of the greatest being in the universe and never grow tired of seeing him. Now, parents, I want you to think about this. Picture this scene. You have just driven across the country in your station wagon, and you come to the Grand Canyon, and you get out of that car, and you and your kids go over, and there's that massive, amazing thing called the Grand Canyon. And your kids look at it, and they look at you and say, "Can I go back in the car and finish my DVD?" I mean, if that happened, you'd give your kids a quick pep talk on appreciating something great when you see it, and then you'd understand the fact that they don't appreciate this because they don't understand and you'd do some education, wouldn't you? You'd help them to see, this is different. What we're here seeing right now is different. You won't see this anywhere else in the world. This is something that's really, and you'd educate them so that they would appreciate what was in front of them. You know, I think that's why people yawn in church, quite frankly. I think that's why I come to church and worship services like this so often and just go through the motions. I don't think we come to church rightly thinking about the greatness of the person in whose presence we're gathering. Because if we had that thought, we would be very different in the way we came to him and sang about him and gave attention to what he says to us through his word. We got a tiny view of a great big God. And to the degree that's true, it's no wonder that church would bore us. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why we desperately need solid Bible teaching in our own lives, to be digging into the Word regularly, and especially when we come to be with the people. We need solid Bible teaching, not little sermonettes, not little devotional thoughts, because we're talking about someone who's so much bigger than a little devotional is going to give credit to and help us grasp who he is. And what happens on far too many Sundays happens big time at Christmas. Far too many people are not amazed by the greatness of the person and the event that we celebrate at Christmas. Son was born in a manger. Cute, sure. Inspiring, kind of. But breathtaking? I mean, it ought to be. We're talking about God Almighty robing himself in human flesh and coming into the world in an obscure little village called Bethlehem. That is breathtaking. But it's not, because we don't really realize what happened in that event. God sent his son into the world. That ought to raise some questions for us, like, who is this God? And why did his son have to come? And why did he come that way? And what did he accomplish as a result of his coming? So often we think about Christmas from a human perspective, what it meant for Mary, what it meant for the shepherds, what it meant for Joseph, what it meant for the people there that are at the first scene. And there's certainly value in that because the Bible talks about it from that perspective. But how often do we think about Christmas from the perspective of God, what it meant for God? We find the answers to the questions I just raised and a host of other questions associated with Christmas in the passage we're going to be studying, Lord willing, today and the next two Sundays. It's the passage that I just read for your hearing, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. I want you to know at the outset, we're not coming to this passage merely for information. The text itself makes it plain that the information that we're given about our God is information that is intended to produce something in us. And that is produce in us a willingness to give him praise. That's where I'm heading with this. Because that's where the text is heading with this. This text is designed to drive into our hearts and into our minds and into the fabric of our existence a knowledge about this God so much that we will not be thinking about what we're going to have for lunch when we gather in His presence. We will not be thinking about who's playing football. We will not be wanting to go back and watch the end of that DVD. We'll want to behold Him and then give to Him what He deserves because He's so great, because He's so worthy. I've entitled this series A Trinitarian Christmas for reasons I'll explain more fully in a moment. But to begin, I need to give you some general observations about Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, the whole passage. First of all, this passage is one long sentence in the original text. From verse 3 through verse 14 in the Greek text, which God gave the New Testament in the Greek language, it's one sentence. I mean, one packed sentence. Our English Bibles miss that because you don't read a sentence. It's 202 words long, one sentence in the Greek. You get the feeling that when Paul starts talking about what God has done for us in verse 3, he can't stop. He just keeps the phrases cascade out of his mouth. He can't stop. There's so much to be said about this great God. And he goes on and on and on with phrase after phrase describing how God has blessed us. One commentator likens it to a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. Another commentator says Paul here is like a long-winded racehorse galloping onward at full steam. Another commentator says our text is comparable to an opera which consists of successive melodies that build on previous ones. Another commentator says it's like the preliminary flight of an eagle, rising and wheeling as though uncertain for a moment what direction he shall take in his boundless freedom. That's Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. It's a snowball. It's a racehorse. It's an overture in an opera. It's an eagle in flight. It's a call to Trinitarian praise. That's what I say. It's the product of a spirit-filled man who was overwhelmed with the greatness of God. Number two, this passage is written to saints, that is, to people who are in Christ. This is vital to remember before we even look at the text. You're about to read and hear about this morning and in the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, some amazing blessings that God has given, but to whom have these blessings been given? Who are the beneficiaries of these blessings? Paul makes it very clear in verse 1. He's writing to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you're a saint, that is, if you're a holy person, and you are, if you're in Christ, then you're about to behold the blessings that God has given to you. If you're not in Christ, then you're reading someone else's mail right now. It could become your mail if you would repent and put your trust in Christ, but what you're about to hear is not true of you. It could be by His grace and for His glory if you would repent. But you need to realize what you're about to hear is that which is possessed by those who are in Christ. Number three, this passage exhorts us to praise the triune God. Notice the first word in verse 3. Praise! Some translations, blessed, eulogetos is the Greek word. Paul begins this section calling on the people of God to give God what He deserves. Praise, the word means to speak well of. God is worthy of commendation. He's worthy of being spoken well of, which is what it means to praise, to bless someone. This is our God. But He's not just a God in generic terms. He is the triune God. For although He's one in essence, He exists as three persons. And the Apostle Paul in this one sentence identifies the related yet distinct activities of these three persons as it relates to the salvation of His people. And in so doing, he's giving to us reasons for which we ought to praise Him. Verses 3 to 6, for what God the Father has done in our salvation. Verses 7 to 12, for what God the Son has done in our salvation. And verses 13 and 14, for what God the Holy Spirit has done for us in our salvation. This is the skeleton of the text. Praise be to God the Father for what He's done. Praise to the Son for what He's done. Praise to the Holy Spirit for what He's done. And we're going to take a close look at the flesh that Paul puts on the bones of those of that skeleton in our series. I want you to see right up front from the Apostle Paul the goal of this doxology. There's one purpose clause that Paul repeats three times in his 200-word sentence. After highlighting the Father's activity for us, Paul states in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Then after highlighting the Son's activities in our behalf, Paul says in verse 12, for the praise of His glory. And after detailing God the Spirit's activity in our salvation, he says again, this time in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. The point is clear. You'd better not go back to your DVD player in your car, my friend, not after what you're about to learn about Him. Once we see the greatness of the triune God, there's only one fitting response. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace that we exist. It's to live for the praise of the glory of the grace of this majestic, rebel-saving God. I'm convinced that Ephesians 1 is a great Christmas text, for this passage helps us see there's a lot more giving associated with Christmas than we often realize. Trinitarian giving. And so we'll look this morning at the Father's gift, next week at the Son's gift, and in 2 weeks, Lord willing, the Holy Spirit's gift. This morning our attention is to the Father's gift, and in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, we discover that God the Father deserves our praise because of three activities that He did in our behalf. By the way, I'm mindful, and some of us were praying earlier this morning about this, that we desperately need verse 17 to happen. Right after Paul does the teaching on what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did, he says this in verse 17. This is what he was praying for the Ephesian believers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. He says, because if He doesn't open up your eyes, you're going to look at the Grand Canyon and be more interested in watching your DVD player. He's got to open up your eyes to these things. And that's what I've been praying for you, brothers and sisters. That God will open up our eyes that we might come to see Him more clearly and love Him more devotedly as a result of this time together. And would you pray in your heart as I'm preaching this week and in the next two messages that God will give us eyes to see who He really is? Well, let's think of the Father. First of all, God the Father deserves our praise because He blessed us. That's verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What's true of this amazing blessing that the Father has given to us? Paul mentions three things. First, that the scope of this blessing is comprehensive. He says, praise be to the Father who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not a few blessings, not many blessings, but with every blessing. This is the scope of the Father's gift to His children. He's given us everything that we need so that we might be everything that He desires of us. To accomplish everything He wants to see accomplished through us. His blessing is comprehensive. Secondly, the nature of this blessing is spiritual. Notice He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What are spiritual blessings? When you read your Old Testament, you see how God chose the nation of Israel. He entered into a covenant relationship with them. He blessed them. But the kinds of blessings that you read about when you read Genesis through Malachi are primarily material blessings. For instance, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, God promised to reward Israel's obedience with things like good harvest and many children and healthy livestock and journey mercies and prosperity. In other words, I'll give you material blessings if you'll obey me. What about this side of the cross? Does God still provide for the material needs of his people? The answer is certainly Matthew 6:33, Philippians 4:19. But the distinct blessings of the new covenant age are spiritual in nature. Our Father has blessed us with spiritual blessings, says Paul, which I take to mean blessings pertaining to the Spirit, small s, in the realm of the Spirit, capital S. The agent who administers these spiritual blessings, blessings in the realm of the Spirit, the part of us that will exist forever, is the one that the Son predicted when he said in John 14, 16, and 17, I'll send another comforter, the third person of the triune Godhead, whom Paul will have much to say about in this letter, God the Holy Spirit, is the one who ministers these spiritual blessings to our hearts and lives. Charles Hodge explains these blessings are spiritual, not merely because they pertain to the soul, but because they are derived from the Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence are the great blessing purchased by Christ. That's right, that's well said. They're spiritual in nature, and they come from the Holy Spirit. Oh, beloved, may I hit the pause button for a moment and say, please beware of the preachers on TV that say, you can have everything you want right now, because that's why Jesus died. He died so that you can have health and wealth and prosperity. I mean, does our Father give us prosperity and blessings? He can and He does. I mean, we live in a wonderful country. But the same person that gave this statement sheds light on what he meant by it. He says God's given us every spiritual blessing. He also says over in Philippians 4, verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. And talked about going without food and without proper shelter at times. No, this is not a guaranteed blanket blessing of a prompt provision of physical blessings. He does, he's gracious. But our Father, and this you can take it to the bank, has given to us every spiritual blessing. And in the verses that follow, Paul will explain what the Father has given to us that he means when he's talking about spiritual blessings, such as blessings the Father's designed and given, the Son has provided for, and the Holy Spirit's accomplished or applied to our benefit, blessings like election, verse 4, predestination and adoption, verse 5, redemption and forgiveness, verse 7. Wisdom and understanding, verse 8. And a sealing that guarantees we're going to receive our inheritance someday, verses 13 and 14. These are the spiritual blessings that we have. Now, where are these spiritual blessings? Paul says they're in where? The heavenly realms. Why would they be there? Because that's where the person is who gave them to us. Because thirdly, we discover from this verse that the source of these blessings is Christ. With every spiritual blessing in Christ. The only way a person can receive the Father's blessing is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The spiritual blessings are in Christ. This is why they're in the heavenly realms, because that's where Christ is now. Indeed, the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is referred to 15 times. Verse 2 says that grace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says the adoption comes through Christ. Forgiveness comes through Christ. Verse 7, the gift of the Spirit comes through Christ. Verse 13, the point is, if you don't have Christ, you're flat broke spiritually. Zero. You can be religious, you don't have Christ, you're bankrupt before a holy God. On the other hand, if you've repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been blessed and are the possessor of every spiritual blessing. It's all yours. You may not know what you have yet. You may be like the child that's more fascinated by the DVD movie than you are by the greatness of the one who's given you your salvation, but it's all yours. And it's yours because God the Father gave it to you in His Son. Let me give you a couple of texts that will expound on that marvelous truth. Here's one, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him freely give us all things? Or how about this one? This is Peter, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Where? Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, if that's true, why do so many Christians lead defeated lives? I think this is a prime reason. If you don't know what you have, it won't affect how you live. Would you say that with me? If you don't know what you have, it won't affect how you live. Let's say that again. If you don't know what you have, it won't affect how you live. It's kind of like a gift card. Suppose you gave me an Olive Garden gift card. Just an illustration, not a suggestion, all right? But suppose I didn't know what a gift card was for. And so 3 months from now, you ask me how I liked eating at Olive Garden. And I said, I don't know, man, that's an expensive place. And we got 2 kids in college, and I just don't have the money to swing going to the Olive Garden. I mean, you'd look at me and say, what in the world are you talking about? You don't need money. I gave you a gift so you could eat at Olive Garden. All expenses paid. It's true. If you don't know what you have, then you won't live like you could. If you don't know what you have, you'll throw a temper tantrum at work, just like your unsaved peers do when they don't get their way. And you'll let the sinking economy rob you of your joy, just like it's doing with your unregenerate neighbors. And you'll give up on difficult people in your life. And you'll keep floundering in the grip of destructive habits. And you'll live a roller coaster life, just like the world around you does, if you don't know what you have. So what do you have? It's better than a gift card. If you have Jesus Christ, you have every spiritual resource that you need to live the kind of life that your Father desires for you. And you can have that ability to control your anger at work, and you can have joy when the stock market tumbles, and you can keep loving that hard-to-love person, and you can overcome that ungodly habit, and you can do it because your Father has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's all there. And for that, He deserves praise. But there's more. God the Father deserves our praise, number two, because He chose us. Verse 4, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Notice the connective word for, and remember, this is still the same sentence, verses 3 to 14. It's like this long sentence is like a telescope. The points are not parallel, but sequential. One thought pulls out of the previous thought and elaborates it and builds on it. And then the next thought comes and it elaborates and builds on what was said previously, like a telescope opening up in sections. In verse 3, Paul says, the Father has blessed us. And now in verse 4, he begins to explain how He blessed us, moving from the general to particulars. He blessed us because He chose us. And because He did, He deserves our praise. Because He chose us, He elected us, He deserves our praise. Please keep that in mind as we explore this wonderful doctrine of election. I mean, some people say this is a bad doctrine. Even some would say it's the devil's doctrine. But Paul says, when properly understood, this doctrine results in praise to God. So don't be afraid of it. Just resolve to say no more and no less than God Himself says about this amazing doctrine in His Word, and you'll be just fine. And He will receive great glory, greater glory than He's been receiving from your life, because this is truth that, like the child will appreciate the Grand Canyon, you'll appreciate Him all the more if you understand more fully what He's done for you. By the way, if you struggle with this doctrine, that's fine. I mean, which of us has got this thing figured out? We're going out into the deep end of the pool here. This is going to be above all of our heads, all right? That's no problem. Just make sure that you move from what's clear to what's unclear as we're studying this truth. What's clear? What's absolutely clear is that election is supposed to produce what in us? What's it supposed to produce? It's supposed to produce praise for Him. So while we're out there swimming in the deep end, don't let the, I don't understand how all this works together, keep you from doing what's very clear. While you're out there swimming in the deep end, said, I praise you, Father. I don't understand it fully, but I praise you. Because He will take you from that praise to a fuller understanding of Himself. But if you're out there saying, I'm not going to believe this if I don't understand it. If I can't put it all together, I'm not going to believe this. Then number one, you're robbing Him of what He deserves. And number two, you never will understand it. Because this is to produce praise to Him. And our Father loves to shed light and give light to those who come to Him with that perspective. I praise you so much, Father, that you chose me. I don't understand how all this works. Would you teach me more? He'd say, sure, I'd love to teach you more. So don't wait till you get this all figured out to respond this morning by giving praise to the Father for what He's done. All right, what is this all about? We look at verse 4 and we discover, again, Paul talking to Christians. He says the Father chose us, the saints in Ephesus, believers. And he says the Father has chosen them. And he talks to us about three things associated with this divine action in choosing a people for Himself. Number one, we're told that He did it in Christ. For He chose us in Him. Him takes us back to verse 3. It's a reference to Christ. On what basis did a holy God choose unholy people, sinful people like us? We certainly did not choose to be chosen, deserve to be chosen. He chose us in Christ. He chose us not on the basis of what we would do, but on the basis of what His Son would do. Number two, He did it before He created the world. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. That's what the text says. When did the Father set His affection on us? When did He purpose to rescue us from our sins and make us His children? Before He ever created us. In fact, He made this choice before He ever created the first molecule in His universe. That's what the text says. And please notice that the emphasis in verse 4 is not on what God foreknew, but on who He foreknew. Before He ever made us, He chose us. The salvation of mankind begins with God, not with mankind. Jesus would say, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:16. It's important to keep in mind, as another side note, which is very relevant to this discussion, that the Bible says that a sinner left to himself or herself does not seek God. That's Romans 3:10-11, which state there is no one righteous. There is not even one. There's no one who understands. No one who seeks God. So if a sinner won't seek God, even though that means the sinner is going to perish forever because of his rebellion, how will a sinner ever be saved? And the answer is that God must take the initiative. And He has. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Who chose a people in Christ from eternity past? God the Father did. Who designed and initiated our salvation? God the Father did. Who then deserves praise for the salvation that we enjoy? God alone does, and particularly God the Father for His designing of this plan. This isn't the only time that Paul will talk about the Father's sovereign love. You'll find it tucked away in many of his letters. For instance, just on a real personal letter, he was writing to Titus. You can check Titus, just the beginning of Titus, the letter to Titus. And he starts off his letter and he says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect. and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on eternal hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. I mean, this wasn't some ivory tower doctrine that was tucked away in the back of Paul's mind that he debated when he got together with the super spiritual folks in the church. He's writing a letter about how to do church in Crete to Titus, and he says, I'm an apostle, and I exist for the faith of the elect. That is, I know that my Father has chosen to save a people, and I exist to introduce people to Jesus Christ, because I know he's going to give faith to people. And he's made that decision, he says in verse 2, before eternity passed. This was not a contradiction to evangelism for Paul. This is what thrust him out into doing the work of the apostle in evangelism and church planning. He knew that the Father had chosen people to bring to himself. But the question would be, why? Why did the Father choose us? According to verse 4 in our text, he did it with a purpose in mind. Actually, it's a twofold purpose. One purpose is given in verse 4. It's the immediate. The ultimate purpose is throughout the text. The immediate purpose in verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. By the way, it's unfortunate that in most discussions of election, not enough attention is given to the end of verse 4. What's the purpose of the Father's choice? The purpose of election is our holiness. He chose us to be holy and blameless. Some people say if you believe in election, you'll have a license to sin because you'll conclude, it doesn't matter how I live, I'm one of God's elect. That is not true. Not if we teach election the way the Bible teaches it. Yes, election involves a people that God has chosen, but it also involves a purpose. God chose a people unto a purpose. And what's his purpose for us, beloved? His purpose is our holiness. The doctrine of election is incentive for holiness, not an excuse for sin. Brothers and sisters, this is God's agenda for you. It's why he set his affection on you from eternity past. He's intent on forming a people who resemble his holy and blameless Son, Jesus Christ. A people who were once sinners, but have become holy and blameless because of their belief in him and how they've benefited from his work in their behalf. See, this is where verse 3 fits in. Why did God bless us with every spiritual blessing? Why did he give us the gift card? It's not so we can fulfill our agenda in this life, but his agenda. And his agenda is verse 4. He's given us every spiritual resource that we'll ever need so that we can be just like his Son Jesus Christ, people who are holy and blameless. But there's another reason for the Father's choice. The first is our holiness, but that's a means to an end. The purpose of God's election ultimately is his glory. To the praise of his glory, says Paul in verse 6. And he'll say it again in verse 12. And he'll say it again in verse 14. This is why God chose to save an undeserving people from eternal destruction and grant them eternal life in his Son. It's for the praise of his glory and specifically for the praise of the glory of his grace. So would you join with me now in saying, praise to you, Father. Would you say that with me? Praise to you, Father, for what you've done for us. It's all about him and it's all about his praise. And by the way, praise is a verbal activity. That's why I asked you to do that. It's for the praise of his glory. The truths we're pondering are designed to produce praise for him. Praise from our lips that spill over into our lives. And yet, there's more. The Father deserves our praise because he blessed us, because he chose us, thirdly, because he predestined us. He decided beforehand to do something with us. That's what predestined means. It's used in Acts 4:28 in that way, if you want to check out a parallel reference. What did God decide before we ever existed to do with us? Verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves. The term predestined or predestinated in the King James Version is actually a participle in the Greek text, which modifies the main verb chose in verse 4. God chose us having predestinated us. So Paul now is pulling out another section of the telescope in verses 3 to 14. Here he informs us that it was on the basis of his predestination that he chose us. It's because God predestined us that he chose us, and both actions occurred in the mind of God before he ever created the first molecule in the universe. A lot of people are confused, even frightened by this wonderful doctrine. But it too is actually so very beautiful and breathtaking. And we learn four truths about it right here. One, we learn that the purpose of his predestination is our adoption. In love, he predestined us to be beautiful, to be adopted as his sons. I mean, I read that, it reminds me of what happened here last Sunday evening. I think it was last Sunday evening. Aaron and Lori Cook made an announcement to our church family, we're going to adopt a child. We're going to give a needy child a place in our family. Well, this is the decision that the Father made concerning us. He decided before he ever created the universe that we would be adopted as his sons and daughters. He decided beforehand, before we existed, before we had ever thought of him, that we would enjoy the privileges of sonship. He thought of us. He decided to adopt us, unworthy sinners though we are. He decided to adopt us and make us his children. This is the purpose of predestination. He wants sons and daughters to join him at the dining room table. The means of his predestination, number two, is Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. That's key. Because sinners can't dine at the table of a holy God. You can't go. A holy God must punish sinners for their rebellion. So how could a holy God adopt sinners into his family? And the answer is, he did it through Jesus Christ. That phrase, you unpack it, and Paul will unpack it, and we'll see more about it next time. But you unpack that, and you discover that it would be through Christ. It would be because his Son would come into the world and shed his own pure and innocent blood on the cross in behalf of every person who would ever believe on him, that the Father would forgive their sins and his Son would conquer the grave and the benefit of his triumphant resurrection, the Father would give eternal life to all who were in his Son. And on that basis, because his Son died in their place and conquered death for their benefit, they would become adopted into his family and become his sons and daughters. See, this is why we must tell the world. There is no other way. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, 1 John 5:12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, says John 1:12. To become a child of God, you must believe in Jesus Christ, because adoption comes through Christ. So do you want to enter the forever family of God today? You can. You can enter his family by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ. And once you're born into God's family, you'll discover that the miracle birth has happened, as John 1:13, the next verse, explains, because you were born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, not even your own ultimately, or of a husband's will, but born of God. It's the means of his predestination. He brings people into his family through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the basis of his predestination is his sovereign pleasure. That's what the end of verse 5 says. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. On what basis did the Father predestine us to be adopted as his sons and daughters? Was it because of something he anticipated that we would do? Was it because he knew we would believe in him So he responded to our anticipated belief. Is that what it says? Did he choose us because he knew we would first choose him? That's not what it says here, and that's not what it says, for instance, in 1 John 4:10 that says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. On what basis did the Father set his affection on us? Why did he choose to bring us into his family? And Paul says he did it because it pleased him to do it. Uninfluenced by any external influence, he predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters because of and on the basis of his own pleasure and will. But to what end would he do that? For what reason did the Father predestine us to become his children? Verse 6 explains, too, there's the purpose clause. To the praise, he did it to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. There's the reason. God, I wish I had the language and the capacity to explain this fuller. This thought has so thrilled me. I won't, but let me try. God wants to put his grace on display. It's one of his attributes, his grace. Grace is his attribute that he loves to give undeserving gifts to people who don't deserve them. Good gifts to undeserving people. That's grace. Well, how can a God manifest that attribute in a perfect world? You can't give undeserving to undeserving people good gifts if everyone's perfect. So in the plan of God, he chose to create a universe knowing that mankind would turn away from him so that he might put his grace on display, that he might, out of the sea of humanity that had rebelled against him, not give them what they deserve. He chose to put his grace on display by saying, you've all spurned me. You've all said you hate me. You've lived in my world, though it was in my world like it was your world, but I'm not going to treat you the way you deserve. I'm going to save some of you. I'm going to bring some of you to be with me at the dinner table forever and ever. I'm going to put my grace on display, and you forever will praise me for my grace. Which brings us to the final thought concerning predestination that Paul mentions here, and that is that the result of predestination should be, I chose that word carefully, should be the praise of the glory of his grace. Not debating whether we believe it, but being overwhelmed by the reality of it. God predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace that made it all possible. Think of it this way. When you have experienced the undeserved love of another, how can you refrain yourself from giving honor to that person? That's when Saving Private Ryan comes to my mind. This movie begins when an elderly World War II veteran visits the Normandy American Cemetery in France, and he falls to his knees in front of a tombstone. Right at the beginning of the movie, this happens. And the rest of the movie explains why he's so overcome there as an old man in front of this tombstone. We find out that James Francis Ryan was one of four brothers who were each serving their country in World War II. But unbeknownst to James, the other three siblings were killed in battle within days of each other. When General George Marshall discovered that James alone was still alive, he ordered that James be found and returned home to his grieving mother. But the problem was they didn't know where he was. From the resulting confusion of the Normandy invasion, nobody knew where James was. And so the general ordered Captain John Miller and six Rangers from C Company to find him and bring him home to safety. And that's what they did. And that's the plot of the movie. Captain Miller and his men search all over that part of Europe. And then they find Private Ryan. And in their attempt to rescue him, they die. They're killed. They all died so that he could live. And the movie concludes with Private Ryan, now an old man, falling to the ground 40 years later in front of Captain Miller's gravestone, weeping at the thought that he had been given life because these men had died for him. And he turns to his wife and he asks her to confirm that he's led a good life, one worthy of the sacrifice that was made for him. Even Hollywood gets the point. When you've experienced the undeserved love of another, how can you do less than live in ways that will bring honor to that person? And if that's true of a fellow soldier, how much more of a rebel? A rebel. We were rebels. We were enemies of God. But because of His grace, He blessed us in His Son. He chose us in His Son. He predestined us to have a place at the table in His Son. And our response to these realities should be, one, we need to make sure we're putting our total trust in God's grace. Not our goodness for sure, because we don't have any. It's His grace, my friend. It's where our trust must be, in the saving grace of a sovereign God. And number two, we ought to be looking for ways to bring attention to God's grace. This is why the Father blessed us, why He chose us, why He predestined us, so we would live for the praise of the glory of His grace. How do you bring attention to grace? You do, for starters, by believing it, by affirming it, by singing about it, as we'll do in a moment. And then when you leave this room, by telling others about it, that there's a God who saves undeserving sinners on the basis of His grace, if they'll but turn to His Son. And then you celebrate and bring attention to and praise His grace by the way you live, by being gracious to people who mistreat you, by being like Him in the way you talk to and about people, by being filled with grace, by giving people around us a taste of the Father's grace so they'll want more as they behold our lives. As we prepare to celebrate Christmas, let's give God the Father what God the Father deserves. Let's bow before Him. With our heads bowed, no passage explains the wonders of the Father's sovereign love any more fully than this passage. This is Romans 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! And all these things were more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise be to you, Father, for your amazing love for us. We say it from our hearts right now, and we gladly now sing it, and we want to live it with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.